Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we ask now that you would stoop down to our meager comprehension and speak to us that we may understand. Teach us, rebuke us, correct us, train us in righteousness, that we may be wise unto salvation and competent for every good work. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 14, beginning at verse 19 through the end of the chapter. If you know the book of Acts, you know that there are 28 chapters. You are all very good at math, so we are halfway done. Well, almost. You got a sermon still. Acts 14, beginning at verse 19. This is one of those passages that I think if you were reading it through in your Bibles, it would go by very quickly, and it's another sort of summary of Paul's missionary travels, and you'd move on to the next text and not think a whole lot about it. And yet, we are going to find here some lessons that are quite pertinent for us as a church, and maybe particularly so for what God wants to do with some of you. Acts 14, verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. When they had arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they remained no little time with the disciples. I hope in this sermon to answer one simple question. And it is a question that some of you will, because of your experience or your role in the church, will quickly say, I am very interested to hear the answer to this question. And others of you will maybe think, curious, interesting, I'll listen. And perhaps for some, this would be God's means of setting your life on a very different trajectory. Here's the question. What do missionaries do? What is a missionary? What do missionaries do? Now, that may seem like a very simple question, but I can assure you that coming to an answer is not. In recent years, there has been a lot of discussion and conversation in mission circles and in the mission literature about exactly what we mean or what we ought to mean by words like mission, missionary, or the newer term you may have heard, missional. You may know that I wrote a book with my friend Greg Gilbert called What is the Mission of the Church, which was an attempt to throw our two cents into the discussion. It is no longer self-evident what we mean by these terms, missions or missionary. Now, we use them all the time in the church, and most churches have a missions committee, and they have a missions week, and they support missionaries. But I think if we were forced, all of us, to come up with a careful definition for these terms, we would find there is quite a variety of opinions. For some people, mission means nothing but evangelism. And for others, like many ecumenical organizations, they would rather have mission include every good thing that the church might do, sometimes except for the seeking out of the lost. So you think to yourself, is creation care mission work? What about teaching people to read and write? Or agricultural development, or medical care, or digging wells, or orphan work? Would these things by themselves constitute mission work? What if people are engaged in those activities to some larger purpose? What then? You could multiply the questions indefinitely, and we could have probably a very spirited conversation. It's not as easy as it sounds to define missions or missionary. Now, let me add a clarification. In asking the question, what do missionaries do, I'm not thinking about getting into the weeds of what a day in the life of a missionary looks like. There are people here who have served very well and faithfully on the mission field, and they would be able to tell you much better than I would what the kind of day in and day out joys and struggles look like. I'm not the best person for that topic. What I want to do is approach the question higher up and further back. And I want us to look theologically at the tasks, the aims, the purpose of mission work, and therefore the responsibilities of these people we would call missionaries. What should the men and women right now serving in the world, many wonderful folks from our church and thousands all over the world, not just from the West, but from Korea and China and parts of Africa and all over serving, what should they have as their ministry goals? What kind of work should churches expect, encourage, and pray for in their missionaries? What should mission committees and mission budgets look for in determining what sort of organizations and individuals they should support? These are very practical, very significant questions. I hope by the end of this message, we have a little better idea of how to tackle them. Now, if we are to answer this question, what do missionaries do? We need to have at least at the beginning of a definition of what is a missionary. We at least got to get in the definitional ballpark. At the most basic level, a missionary is someone who has been sent. That's what the word mission means in its root. It may not appear in your English Bibles. At least it's on the ESV. I don't think it's in the King James or the NIV. You won't find the word mission or missions or missionary. And yet, it is a biblical word. Let me give you a quote from probably the world's leading scholar on mission in the New Testament. He was a professor at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. Now he's at Gordon-Conwell. Eckhard Schnabel. It's a good name. So you're going to hear the word Schnabel a few times this morning. He has, I meant to bring them out, but he has volume one this big on Christian mission. Then he has volume two this big on Christian mission. Then he has a volume this big on Paul and mission. So he has 2,500 pages on this. Here's what he says about the word mission. The argument that the word mission does not occur in the New Testament is incorrect, for the Latin verb, mitere, corresponds to the Greek verb apostolane, like the word apostle. Apostolane occurs 136 times in the New Testament, 97 times in the Gospels, used both for Jesus having been sent by God and for the 12 disciples being sent by Jesus. So he's arguing, yes, in a way, mission is all over the place in the New Testament because that word simply means the same thing as the Greek word, apostolane, to be sent. The apostles, in the broadest sense, are those who have been sent out. And this sent-outness is also the first thing to note about these people we call missionaries. It is, after all, if you know your Bibles, you'll remember it's the first thing Jesus declares about his own mission in Luke chapter 4 when he's in the synagogue. He reads from Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," and it says, "He has sent me to proclaim good news to the poor." That's how Jesus understood his mission. First of all, before any of us are sent, Jesus is sent. The mission in the world is ultimately the mission of the Father having sent the Son. He was sent. So being on mission or engaged in mission suggests intentionality and movement. Missionaries are those persons who have been sent with a task from one place that they might fulfill it in another. Every Christian, if we're going to be obedient to the Great Commission, must be involved in missions. But not every Christian is a missionary. Now, I know there are very well-meaning people who would argue that we're all missionaries because we all bear witness to Christ and we all have a work from God. And I want to affirm all of that. And yet I think there is good reason to reserve this term for those specifically sent. It's certainly true we should all be ready to give an answer for the hope that we have. We should all adorn the gospel with our good works. We should all do our part to make Christ known. And yet I think we should reserve the term missionary for those who are intentionally sent from one place to another. It's important to remember that the church, by definition, the Greek word for church, ekklesia, ekkaleo, called out of. The church, by definition, is the assembly of the called out ones. Our first identity are as those called out from darkness, Peter says, into God's marvelous light. Not, first of all, as those who are sent. Missionaries are those unique persons called by God, sent by the church, to go out and further the mission where it has not yet been established. So missionaries, just working towards a definition. Don't you like this sermons where we got to start with definitions? There's one other preliminary thing we have to do before we can try to answer this question about what missionaries do. And that's to just make the case why we would look at this text in particular and why we would go to the book of Acts. After all, it's not fair if, you know, kind of stack the deck and say, we're going to look at what missionaries do. So I'm just going to pick this text to tell us what missionaries do. Why are we right to think that this text might, in fact, mean to answer the question about what missionaries do? Why here? Well, for starters, it makes sense that we would look at the book of Acts, because Acts is the inspired history of the mission of the church. Remember, Luke wrote Acts, and he also wrote a book in the New Testament called Luke. Yeah, good, good. And at the end of the Gospel according to Luke, you have the Lucan Great Commission, where Jesus is about to ascend into heaven, and he gives his command that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, and that the promise of the Holy Spirit will come to clothe the disciples with power from on high so they can be his witnesses. That's how the gospel ends off. In Acts, if you turn to Acts chapter 1 for a moment, you'll see begins picking up this very same narrative. This second volume from Luke is going to describe what those commissioned at the end of the first volume are sent to do. You look at verse 4, and while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from to Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. That's right where Luke left off. Here we are. They're still waiting. This is, part 2. And remember what Acts 1:1 says. In the first book, O Theophilus, this official that he's writing to, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. By implication, then, Acts is the book of all that Jesus is continuing to do and to teach. Luke was what Jesus began to do. Acts is what Jesus continues to do. See, even this book, Jesus is in heaven, but by his Spirit and through his witnesses, this is the inspired record of Jesus' work in the world. We must never forget, we do not really partner with Jesus. We certainly do not replace Jesus. God's not saying, well, Jesus is in heaven, I guess, gotta use these people. That's why he sent his Spirit, because the work being done is still the work of Christ as we bear witness to him. That's the point of Acts, to show that the apostles are Christ's witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. You see that in chapter 1, verse 8. This is very helpful of Luke. He gives us a table of contents for the book. And if you've been here over the last year, you've seen this play out, that the gospel first starts in Jerusalem, and then usually by persecution they're pushed out to Judea, and then chapter 8 to Samaria, and now Paul is into the hinterlands of what is now Turkey, moving out to the uttermost parts of the earth. This is the progression of the gospel. Acts is explicitly a book designed to show us the mission of the church. So we have every reason to think, well, this book is a good place to look to answer this question about what missionaries do. And if you go back to Acts chapter 14, we have good reason to think this passage in particular is a very good place to look. Remember, at the beginning of Acts 13, we read that Paul and Barnabas were set apart or sent out by this church in Antioch. You see in verse 2, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." This is not the first gospel work they'll do. This isn't the first gospel advance that will take place in the book. And yet, this is the first time we have record of God's people and the church explicitly, intentionally sending out those from among them to accomplish a mission. Up to this point, people are being scattered largely by persecution. But here, the church in Antioch, and this is Antioch in Syria, the church in Antioch sets apart their two best guys, Paul and Barnabas, and sets them out on this mission. And then in chapter 13 and 14, we see they go to Cyprus and then to Pisidian Antioch, another city with the same name, just to be confusing, and then to Iconium and then to Lystra and then to Derbe, and from there back to Lystra, Iconium, and Pisidian Antioch, and then to Perga. And finally, at the end of chapter 14, they are back in Antioch, the original Antioch in Syria. And if you read in verse 26 of chapter 14, you see, in essence, what they're doing is the sort of thing we have in our church all the time. Missionaries returning to report on their work. They sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work they had fulfilled. For this mission, they were sent out. And when they arrived, gathered the church together, they got the slideshow together. And they got somebody to work the PowerPoint. And Paul and Barnabas said, "Next," and had a little laser pointer and said, "Here we were." And they declared all that God had done with them, how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. These verses are meant to be not only the summary of Paul's first missionary journey, but also to give us a sense, what were the sort of things he shared? Here you have missionaries par excellence, the very first ones, not going to find better ones. And they come back to their sending church, and what do they report? What were the sort of tasks they had fulfilled? See, if any verses are going to give us a succinct description of what missionaries do, it's the section at the end of Acts 14. So back to the question, what do missionaries do? I realize that was a long introduction. I've accounted for it. We see in these verses, and in particular in verses 21, 22, and 23, the three-legged stool of mission work. You know, the old metaphor, you have a stool and it's got three legs. So you got two legs, it's going to fall over. You need these three to be evident. First, new converts, verse 21. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples. So that's the first leg of missionary work. They're preaching so they might win new converts. Second, new communities, verse 23. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church. So Paul isn't just interested in having some stragglers and some converts here and there, but to place them into churches with duly ordained, installed, official church leadership with these elders, new communities. And then third, nurtured churches, verse 22. They strengthened the souls of the disciples. They encouraged them to continue in the faith. These three things summarize Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. And in fact, I think give us, in summary form, the three things that missionaries ought to be engaged in: working for new converts, new communities, and nurtured churches. Now listen, to be sure, Christian missionaries may be more active in one aspect of the work rather than another. Rarely are they going to be equally involved in all three dimensions. But all mission work must keep these three things in mind. If the apostles are to be our models for mission work, and we have every reason to think that they are, then we should be expectant that our missionaries are engaged in these activities and pray for them to that end. The goal of mission work is to win new converts, establish these young disciples in the faith, and incorporate them into a local church. Now, I promise you, those were the three points that I was planning on giving you and just gave you. And so I was pleased when I was looking through some of my resources and came to this big volume by Eckhard Schnabel that he also has three purposes for missionaries, which are very similar to what, almost identical to what I just explained to you. Here's what he says. One, missionaries communicate the news of Jesus the Messiah and Savior to people who have not heard or accepted this news. Two, missionaries communicate a new way of life that replaces, at least partially, the social norms and the behavioral patterns of the society in which the new believers have been converted. And three, missionaries integrate the new believers into a new community. Really the same thing, different words, a little smarter. Evangelism, discipleship, church planting. It's a pretty fair summary. It's what the church in Antioch sent Paul and Barnabas to do, and that's what they came and reported in their mission work. Now, missionaries may aim at one or more of these components more than the others, but all three should be present in our overall mission strategy. Think about it. The work of discipleship and church planting cannot take place unless some non-believers have been evangelized and converted. At the same time, we cannot leave new converts on their own once they come to Christ. They must be strengthened, established in the faith, and brought into community. And if our missionary work only focuses on evangelism and discipleship, without a vision for the centrality of the local church, then we're not being faithful to the pattern we see in Acts. Everywhere in Acts where there is conversion, there is incorporation. Conversion, incorporation. Those who believe, it may take time. There may be a small fledgling church they can be joined to, or you may have to establish a new church. But believers won to Christ through the preaching of the gospel, strengthened, nurtured, taught what it means to follow Jesus, and incorporated into a body with duly appointed leaders and indigenous leadership, if we are missing any of the legs, the ministry, the mission stool is going to tip over. It will not be healthy. It will not be stable. It will not be long-lasting. Now, of course, in saying that missionaries ought to be engaged with these three components, listen carefully. I'm not saying that the strategy is always the same. We must be, especially as we sit or stand, as the case may be, here in relative comfort and others perhaps risking their lives around the world, we have to be patient and flexible in how these goals are accomplished. Not infinitely flexible, but flexible. Which is to say, it may take years for somebody to learn the language and win a hearing so that they can speak of Christ and actually be heard. Rare will be the case where they can go just like Paul and Barnabas, and they already know the language, and they already have some semblance of cultural understanding, and they go, and there's a crowd just waiting to hear them. So we have to be patient. We have to develop different strategies. You may be a doctor or a nurse or a teacher or a business person or an agricultural expert by trade. And that's why you're there. That's what you're doing. And yet, if you are a missionary, I would suggest your bigger, longer-lasting goal is to win people to Christ, get them rooted in their faith, make sure there is a new indigenous church that is firm and established, and then you may move on. In today's world, reaching the least reached people is going to take creativity and risk and multiple strategies and patience. So do not hear me saying there is just one way to do this work. But do hear me saying, from the text, that there is a certain kind of work which missionaries are engaged in. On the one hand, we want to avoid the danger of making mission work too small. Again, there are some well-meaning Christians who act as if conversion is really the only goal, the only thing that counts. And so if that's the only thing that matters, is just getting people converted, then your mission strategy is just we go, we blitz the place, we get a show of hands, we make sure that some people believe, and we go on and we just blitz the next place. And we just do as rapidly, as quickly as possible. And so some people hear mission and they think nothing but pioneer evangelism. That's it. That would be too narrow, according to Acts 14. On the other hand, we want to avoid the danger of making mission too broad. There are well-meaning Christians who act as if every good thing we might do as Christians counts as mission. And if mission is kind of anything we might do in the name of Jesus to love people, that's going to affect your mission strategy. And so you may have missionaries or mission organizations that put most of their efforts into improving job skills or setting up medical centers or establishing great schools or working for better crop yields, all of which are important and can be a wonderful expression of Christian love. And at the same time, I think, to be fair to what we see in Acts and in Acts 14, not what we see Paul and Barnabas doing on their mission. I want you to listen to this next paragraph. I wrote it down because I want to make sure I say it right. I want you to listen to it carefully. I have no doubt God gifts some of us and calls some of us to care for orphans in faraway lands, to help people develop better sanitation practices, to help sick people with little access to medical care. We must celebrate these callings. We should give financially so that Christians can go and love their neighbors in these extravagant ways. And at the same time, without denigrating this good work in the slightest, we must conclude from Acts 14 and from the entire book of Acts that the church's mission and the work of missionaries is something more specific. Again, here's a quote from this scholar. He says, "Those demanding a, quote, revolution in our understanding of mission, away from the traditional missionary focus on winning people to faith in Jesus Christ, concentrating rather on a holistic understanding of Jesus' claims," he says, "do so without strong supporting evidence." What he means is that we see over and over again in Paul's missionary travels and in Paul's letters, which, when you think of it, were mission letters. This was part of his missionary work to strengthen and protect these churches. He helped to plant most of them. We see over and over that the central work to which he has been called is the verbal proclamation of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Paul sees his identity as an apostle. You see this in Romans 1:1, for example. His identity as an apostle is chiefly this, that he has been set apart for the gospel. That is why, if you look at Acts 14, verse 27, the singular summary of his mission work, the work he just completed, is that God had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. If he had to give one summary, what the good work that God has done, what above all else were we trying to accomplish, it was this: God opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. His goal as a missionary was the conversion of Jews and pagans, the transformation of their hearts and minds, and the incorporation of these new believers into a mature, indigenous, duly constituted church. So the work of missions is at the one time broader than just pioneer evangelism. And at the same time, it is narrower than every good thing we might do in obedience to Christ or because of our love for Christ. As another book puts it, forming believers into mature Christian congregations, providing theological and pastoral counsel against dangers, strengthening believers individually and corporately as they face suffering and persecution. All of this falls within the scope of what is involved in continuing the mission of the exalted Lord Jesus Christ. So what do missionaries do? They preach the gospel to those who haven't heard. They disciple new believers in life and doctrine, and they establish these disciples in healthy churches with sound teaching and good leaders. Now, if that's the answer, and I hope tried to show from Acts and from Acts 14, that's a good answer. What are some implications? Let me give you quickly three implications and finish with one final thought. Implication number one of this definition of what missionaries do. Implication number one: those currently serving as missionaries, maybe you're here, you're listening, maybe somebody's listening to this online later, maybe somebody of you 5 years from now are serving and you come back to this sermon, whoever can hear it. Those serving as missionaries should consider whether Paul's priorities are their priorities. I'm thinking of this as a general diagnostic tool that we would look, missionaries would look at their work and their aims and see, does this resonate with Luke's summary of Paul's mission here in Acts 14? And I think for probably the majority of our brothers and sisters around the world, this is simply a reminder. Yes, keep on. Yes, evangelism. Yes, discipleship. Yes, the local church, an encouragement in all of that work. For others, perhaps, it may mean a serious reevaluation. Any of us can have mission creep or mission drift. I mean, they use that language now in business circles. You know, what we're Coke is to make Coke, not new Coke. People don't want new Coke. They want new Coke, they get Pepsi. We got Coke. Let's stay on mission. Well, missionaries can have mission creep and mission drift. Any of us can. Pastors can. All the time I need to be reminded, and I need people to remind me, okay, Kevin, you said you came here and you wanted to preach and you wanted to pray and you wanted to lead people, be with people. Okay, how are you doing with that? And perhaps some on the mission field need a similar recalibration. It's possible to go and to have great and noble desires, and then you find yourself 10 years later and think, how did I get doing this? So different from, good, but so different from the mission that I set out to accomplish. That's the first implication. Second implication, this will be for all us. We should aim with our missions budget to support missionaries who have for their goals the things we see in Acts 14. Again, there is certainly a place for Christians individually to support all manner of good works, development programs, initiatives designed to work for human flourishing. And a few of them may even be in a church budget as a kind of diaconal ministry or a bridge or, a particular relationship we have with a community or a church overseas. And it's only right that we would care for one another. But as we think of supporting missionaries in our mission budget to accomplish the mission of the church and fulfill the mission of God, we ought to expect and pray for and encourage and aim at these things that we see in verses 21 through 23. Evangelism, discipleship in the local church, missionaries speaking the good news of Jesus to those who haven't heard, strengthening them in their faith, nurturing them, guarding them against danger so that the church can be established and strong. The work of the sent out apostles should bear a striking resemblance to the work of our sent out missionaries. We are finite creatures with finite time, finite resources, finite abilities, and therefore our mission strategy must have priorities. There's no other way around it. This means, first of all, we want to support godly men and women who are mature Christians, share our theological convictions. That should just be baseline. Second, it means we're looking for missionaries and organizations who resonate with these kinds of themes we see in Acts of evangelism, discipleship, and church planting. And then I would suggest to you that once these two points are firmly established, we keep two other questions in mind. Where is the greatest need? Where are our greatest strengths? Now, that's not going to answer everything. That's not a grid that solves all our problems, but I think it's a start. Okay, we got people that are mature and they're solid and their theology squared away, and they're aiming at the sort of things that we see here in Acts, yes. Okay, but now there's still thousands of people to choose from. Where's the greatest need? Where are our greatest strengths? Paul's goal was to reach as many people as possible with the gospel. He said he desired that he would not lay a foundation on somebody else's plot. He made no distinction, men, women, rich, poor, slave, free, educated, uneducated, majority, minority. He wanted all to hear Christ, and he wanted to go where they needed to hear him most. And considering that right now, this morning, 7 billion people in the world, almost 3 billion of them have no access to the gospel. I'm not saying they're non-Christians. They are that, but it's more than that. No access. They do not know anyone or any way to hear of Jesus Christ. No one in their orbit is there who could tell them. So that's the difference. But we need to do evangelism on campus and in our neighborhoods. Everyone in this city has access to the gospel. They can hear it on a radio. They can go to a bookstore and they can pick up a book. They can find it on the internet. They have probably somebody in their neighborhood who goes to church. Not at all to say there's not a great need here, but where is the greatest need? 3 billion people, in more than 7,000 people groups. So not just geopolitical nations, but people groups with their own culture, their own history, their own traditions, their own language. Over 7,000 of these peoples, we pray for them on Sunday night, have no access or very little access to the gospel. I think it ought to be our priority to think, where is the greatest need? Not that we do missions by math and we just say, well, we can't go there because they have too many Christians. But you understand, just as a sense of priority. And then the second question is, what are our greatest strengths? You know, what are our abilities as a church, our interests? What are the things we do well? What do we have a track record of doing well? Where do we already have connections in different parts of the world? Where has God opened a door? These are the kinds of secondary questions we must ask. But it starts with the right people aiming at the right mission. That's the second implication. Who we support, what we do as a church. Here's the third implication. Very personal. You, any of you who can hear my voice, should consider whether God is calling you to be engaged in this work, should the church see fit to send you out. I know this sermon has been a little bit different. It's been a little more technical and precise and careful and trying to get definitions and nuances, and we need to do that. But perhaps as you hear all this, you have all of these emotions exploding in your heart. It's like, I know there's a need. I could go. I could speak. Maybe you've thought that before. You're too afraid to tell your parents. Too afraid what other people would think. But maybe you're sitting here and you've been thinking all along, this is exactly what I want to do with my life. I want to be able to report back to this church that someday through my witness, God opened a door of faith to the nations, if he would be pleased to do it. This church has been very blessed and privileged to have sent out many, many, many fine Christians into the world, some of whom then come back and bless us again. And you could be among that number. There is tremendous need out there. And we have a tremendous gospel. Could it be that God is calling some of you to be the person that connects the great need and the great gospel? You talk to your elder or talk to the missions committee or talk to a pastor or talk to someone. Talk to someone. You are wondering if you should be, if you might consider being one of these missionaries. You say, I could go. I could tell people about Jesus. I know I have a lot to learn. I know I have a lot of weaknesses. I know I have to shed a lot of things with my own culture. I know I have a lot of ways I need to be humble. But I could go. Let me finish with this final thought, and that's to direct your attention to the end of verse 22. We read there that Paul and Barnabas strengthened the souls of the disciples, encouraged them to continue in the faith, and then also informed them that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. A key aspect in their discipleship, and it is one that we easily forget in the West, key aspect in their discipleship was preparation for suffering. And who better to prepare them for this endurance than the Apostle Paul? This is the end of just his first missionary journey, and already we've seen Paul threatened, attacked, stoned, dragged out of the city, left for dead. And if the call to be a Christian is a summons to carry your cross, how much more the call to be a missionary? Now, in some ways, you can think, well, we have it easier than Paul and Barnabas. Travel is easier, communication is easier, medical care, hygiene is better. But another way, missionary work is harder today than even for Paul. Most of today's missionaries have a far greater cultural gap to bridge than Paul and Barnabas did. Think of it. Paul went and was able to speak a language he already knew. He traveled within the borders of the Roman Empire. He ministered among those who shared something of the same educational system, same political tradition, even if their religion was different. Sending an American to Indonesia or a Korean to Eastern Europe or a Brazilian to West Africa or a Nigerian to Scotland will likely mean greater cross-cultural pains than even Paul knew. But in the end, it's probably not fruitful or necessary to compare, well, is it harder now or then? You know, a century or two ago when missionaries would get on a boat and they'd pack their own coffin to be buried in, never to come back. It's not necessary to compare one age versus another. Because this is the fact. If we are faithfully proclaiming the gospel to those who do not know him, there will be challenges. There will always be the threat of tribulations, or even worse. Which means we must be prepared to suffer if we go, prepared to suffer in different ways if we stay, and always eager to support those whom we send. Missionaries, I'm sure, would be the first to tell you, they are like other Christians. They have marriages that need help and kids that need help and conflicts that need help. They are not superheroes. They are servants. Servants of God, servants of others, and ultimately servants of the Word. Missionaries must be first and foremost people of the Word. They must know it, believe it, teach it, announce it. That's why they go. That's why we send. That's why we pray God is stirring in some of you. Four, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless we send them? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give thanks for all of us at some point in our history are very likely the product of missionaries. We may have a long lineage of Christian faith, or perhaps we're the first ones, but somewhere in our history, someone told someone who didn't know about Jesus and they believed. Somewhere in our history, wherever we come from, Asia or Africa or Europe, Central America, South America, somebody came to those places with the good news of Jesus. And so we're here. And we want to be a part of bringing it to those who have yet to hear. We praise you for this good news, for this great gospel, for the promise of your Holy Spirit, and for your coming again. In Jesus' name, amen.